Our study for this morning is the Bible doctrine of heaven. It seems to me that this is particularly appropriate for Mother's Day. That is not at all to suggest an unrealistic view of motherhood. As we all should know, mothers are people. They are human beings who are fallible, possessed of the same flesh and feelings and failings and frailties as are all of us. And I think that we do well, by the way, to help our children to know that as well. It is neither honest nor is it wise to try to teach our children that mother is an all-perfect, all-good, all-wise, infallible, without fault person. They will learn differently sooner or later, and it's better that they understand it sooner than later. Nevertheless, what mature person is there among us who would fail to appreciate the self-giving and self-sacrifice and self-denial which is involved in being mother? If our young people do not already know that, they will surely come to know it someday. Therefore, the subject of heaven is a particularly appropriate study for us to be considering this morning. Now, the great, great passage of the Bible which teaches this doctrine is the 21st and 22nd chapter of the Revelation. I'm going to be asking you again today to be opening your Bible to Revelation chapters 21. We commenced the study of this subject last Sunday night. And at that time, last Sunday evening, we studied the first verse of chapter 21. In the first eight verses of chapter 21, we are given five facts concerning heaven. The first of those five facts was given in the first verse of the chapter. It was the place of heaven for a redeemed man. And according to that place, according to that first verse, the place of heaven for a redeemed man will be a new earth planet with its atmosphere. Now, it's true that the Bible speaks of different heavens. Today, it speaks of the first heaven as the heaven that the atmosphere that immediately surrounds this planet. Paul spoke of the third heaven to which he went when he was caught up, where the presence of God is localized now. But this first verse tells us that in the future, during the eternity of that is to come, heaven for a redeemed man is going to be on a new earth planet. We ought not to be astonished at the things that we are about to read. The fact of the matter is that every passing year makes these things more sensible or rational to us. I read that the first verse declares, as you quickly recognize, that there is a new heaven and a new earth, for the old, that is the present earth and heaven, pass away, meaning either they are annihilated or they are radically changed. We ought not to be amazed at some of these things at all. Just a couple of weeks ago, our newspapers carried a news release from Navy Research and Science, in which it was declared that these particular scientists and researchers in the Department of the Navy have found increasing evidence that this planet is indeed temporal. It's not eternal. We are just suffering from an illusion if we think that the matter about us is an eternal kind of matter. Even if God did not have other plans, which he does, all evidence from science increasingly is indicating that this matter would ultimately be destroyed anyway. In the news release to which I referred a moment ago, the Navy researchers and scientists said they had found additional evidence that our Earth is indeed temporal and that in time it will be destroyed. This is true even by natural process that this world would come to an end, this earth. But of course, the Bible declares that it will come to an end by the act of God and by the word of God. So verse 1 has indicated the first of the five facts. That fact is that heaven for the redeemed man, the place of heaven for the redeemed man, is going to be a new earth planet with its atmosphere. Now in the next verses we are given four additional facts concerning heaven. The second fact is in the second verse, and it describes is the fact concerning the people and their home in heaven. The second thing which John saw in his vision was a great city. Let me read it to you now as you follow at the second verse of the 21st chapter. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Heaven, as I have just said, heaven for God's people is going to include a great city. The new earth which God saw, which John saw in verse 1, that new earth is going to have this holy city, as it is called. Now, this holy city is mentioned in the Bible in many, many different places. This is not the only place that this great city is described in the scriptures. It's described many times. Let me quickly point you to several of them. It is mentioned at least four times in the book of Hebrews. We're going quickly to look at some of these as you are turning at this moment. First to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. You will notice in the 10th verse of the 11th chapter, the first of the references, of the four references in the book of Hebrews to this city. For we read there, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In the 16th verse, the second of the references to this city in the book of Hebrews. But now they, and that they is referring back to Abel, to Enoch, to Noah, to Abraham, and to Sarah. They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Here we have the fact declared that God believers from the time of Abel, that means from the time of the fourth chapter of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 4 and Abel and following, that God believers from that time have looked for and anticipated this city that we are referring to here. Now in the 12th chapter there is another reference. We're going to return to that in a moment. I simply point out to you now that there is this third reference in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. But in the 13th chapter and verse 14, we find the fourth reference in that one book to this city that is mentioned in the Revelation. For in the 14th verse we read, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We have presently no permanent abiding city, but we who are the people of God seek one that is to come. Four times in the book of Hebrews, this holy city is described. It's mentioned in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26, Jerusalem, which is above, it is called there. It is mentioned several times in the Revelation. For example, in the third chapter of the Revelation and in the 12th verse, we have these words, that God will write upon certain ones the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write my name upon him. Revelation 3:12. It is mentioned at least four times in the 21st and 22nd chapters of the Revelation. What I am saying to you is that this city is mentioned and referred to many times in the Bible. And in fact, we read in the New Testament that beginning with Abel in chapter 4 of Genesis and following, the people of God have been looking for this city. So here we have it then in 21 of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 2, that heaven, that new earth, is going to include a city, a great city and holy city called New Jerusalem. That is, just as Jerusalem was the center of God's activity and the capital for God's people during much of the Old Testament times, so this city is going to be the same thing on the new earth in heaven. All that Jerusalem of the Old Testament symbolized, the place of God's choice and center of his activity, this new city is going to be in the new earth in heaven. It is therefore New Jerusalem. And John says in this second verse that he saw it coming down from God out of heaven. Now, in next Sunday morning, most likely, as we continue the study of the city, we're going to find that this city will be above the earth, suspended during the millennial reign of Christ, probably as an orbiting city above earth during that thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, in this verse, John now sees that city that has been suspended and orbiting above the earth coming down upon the new earth. And then it is to become the eternal home of the people of God throughout eternity in heaven. Notice he says, it is prepared as a bride, dressed or adorned for her husband. In verses 9 through 21 of this chapter, we see a description of the city in which it is described as a magnificent and as a beautiful city. In this verse, he simply says it is adorned as a bride dressed for her bridegroom. But it is indeed, as we shall find in the description that follows, indeed a magnificent and a beautiful city. The city is also likened to a bride adorned for her bridegroom, because in that city are found the people of God who are the bride of Christ. And since in the city will be found the people who are the bride, the city itself is likened to a bride adorned for her bridegroom. Notice this as you look, for example, in the ninth verse of the chapter, where we read that one came unto John and said, "Come, let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried John away in the spirit to a great and an high mountain, and showed to John that great city, when he said, "Let me show you the bride, the wife of Christ, who is the Lamb," he took John and showed him that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The reason being that it is true that that city is now and will be throughout the new earth and heaven, the place in which the people of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, reside and are found. I want to help you see this clearly before we continue the study of heaven by asking you very quickly for a moment to turn back now to that 12th chapter of Hebrews. For in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, to which I referred earlier, we see this same scriptural truth announced. Beginning at the 22nd verse of Hebrews 12, we read, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn." Now, the firstborn is the name given the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the first person to be born from among the dead, the first human ever to be raised to his eternal permanent state. And therefore, he is the firstborn one. And here it is pointed out that we come not only to the New Jerusalem, that city, but we come also to the church of the firstborn one, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are in that city. This city, therefore, is likened to a bride dressed for her bridegroom, both because it is a magnificent and a beautiful place, and also because of the fact that in that city resides the people of God, the people of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus, whom John now sees. You know, this reminds me of a very lovely description of heaven, which has been written anonymously, but it pictures this truth so beautifully, and I'd like to read an excerpt of it to you this morning. The author wrote as follows: When I was a boy, I used to think of heaven as a glorious golden city with jeweled walls and gates of pearl, with nobody in it but the angels, and they were all strangers to me. But after a while, my little brother died, and I thought of heaven as that great city full of angels with just one little fellow in it with whom I was acquainted. He was the only one I knew there at that time. Then another brother died, and there were two in heaven whom I knew. Then my acquaintances began to die, and the number of my friends in heaven grew larger all the time. But it was not until one of my own little ones was taken that I began to feel that I had a personal interest in heaven. Then a second went, and a third, and a fourth, and so many of my friends and loved ones have gone there that it seems as if I know more in heaven than I know on earth. And now when my thoughts turn to heaven, it is not to the gold and to the jewels and to the pearls of which I think, but the loved ones there. It is not the place now so much as the company which makes heaven seem beautiful. And this is true. This beautiful city that we see becomes the eternal habitation of the bride of Jesus Christ. Even at my age, I have several friends who will be there, and every passing year makes that place more meaningful to me, because every passing year I have more and more loved ones who are there. And for many of you, the time has come when you know more friends who are there than you have friends who are here. It is called the bride adorned for her husband because it is the place in which the people of God will live. It is an immense city, just a tremendous size. The dimensions of it we will find in verses 9 and following of this chapter, but as described in that section, it is absolutely an immense place. But it is the place that has become the residence and the home of the people of Christ. And John sees this city, which has previously been suspended above the earth during the reign of Christ, now descending onto the new earth as a bride, both because it is magnificent and beautiful and because it is the place in which dwells the bride of Jesus Christ. This undoubtedly, it seems to me, must be the fulfillment of the words which Jesus spoke when he said in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here it is, that marvelous, magnificent, beautiful, immense city. John sees it descending onto that new earth as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. Now at this point, we have two facts about heaven. Fact one, heaven for God, for the redeemed people of God, is going to be a new earth planet. Fact number two, heaven for God's redeemed people is going to involve a great city, which will be their dwelling place. Now, fact number three is given to us in the third verse, and it is the fact concerning the person of God in heaven. The third thing which John will tell us about heaven was something that he heard, something declared to him by a voice. The first two facts about heaven, he saw. He saw the new earth and the new heaven, and he saw that holy city descending. But now the last three facts about heaven are declared to John by a voice which speaks to him. In verse 3, the person of God and where he is and what he does is declared. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Heaven for God's redeemed people is going to involve that new earth planet becoming the dwelling place of God himself. That is so amazing that it ought to be restated. You see, where God's Spirit and God himself is localized presently is a place called the third heaven in the Bible, wherever that is. But this verse declares that in the eternity to come, that God will in some way make his localized person to dwell as his dwelling place upon that new earth. That new earth, which is to be heaven for the redeemed people of God, that new earth is going to become the place where God's localized person will be. This is stated for us so beautifully here. For example, let me give to you some of the modern translations of this verse that make it so emphatic. Phillips has it in this way, verse 3, "See, the home of God is now with men, and he will live among them." The New English Bible translates it in these words, "Now at last, God has his dwelling among men." Or if you will notice the last part of that third verse, notice the emphatic way in which it is declared toward the end of the third verse. "And God himself shall be with them." What could make it more personal, more immediate, and more definite than the statement then that on that new earth, God himself will be there? So that heaven for the redeemed people of God is going to mean not only a new earth planet and not only a great city which will be the place of their dwelling, but also the fact that then God will make that earth to be the place of his dwelling, where his personalized presence will reside. And I confess that of all the things revealed in the Bible about the new earth and about heaven, that one to me is the most remarkable one of all. That then God's dwelling place is going to be that new earth. This is so stupendous that I would like to take a moment to study it with you from the scriptures. Let me point out to you how this is made definite and strong in this passage. You will notice in the third verse that we read there that God is with them and he will dwell with them. He will dwell with them. In the Greek language, which is the original language, the language in which this book was written by John the Apostle, the word that is used there that is translated dwell with them is the word tabernacle with them. It, of course, is an allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle of Israel in the wilderness. Originally, in the original creation, God had come down and had walked with unfallen man, and then sin had severed that relationship. And then after that, God had given to Israel a tabernacle that symbolized and represented to them his presence. It was the tabernacle. Now, there are two words in the New Testament that indicate the presence of God relative to the tabernacle. There is one word which is used, and it is the word skene, which means the tabernacle. It refers to the house or the dwelling place. There is another word in the New Testament called the naos that is always used to mean the sanctuary. That is the person and presence of God himself. In the tabernacle, there was the skene, which was the tabernacle, but inside the skene, there was the naos, which was the holy place, the holiest place. There was the place where God, symbolically, his very presence, dwelt inside the tabernacle. And only once a year could the high priest go there with the atonement, the sacrifice. For the naos was the place of God's own person. Now this verse is declaring that in eternity, the earth, that new earth that is going to come about, that new earth will become the tabernacle in which the naos of God shall dwell and abide. The very personal, direct person of God shall settle upon this earth, and this earth will be the tabernacle of the Naos of God. What a remarkable fact it seems to me that the Bible teaches that that heaven, which will be the new earth, that among the things that will occur will be that God himself will take up residence here throughout all eternity. Now the fourth fact is found in the fourth verse of the passage. We've already found three things about heaven. But in the fourth verse, we read again that John heard something else by a voice that declared unto him something concerning heaven. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The fourth fact about heaven is that it will be a place free from sin effects. There are in this verse listed five sin effects in human life. Those effects of sin mentioned here are tears and death and sorrow and crying and pain. All of these are the result of sin. Now, you may question this, what it means. For example, death is an effect of sin. This does not mean that that individual death is brought on by individual or personal sin. It means that human beings are mortal beings because they are sinners. The Bible teaches that originally Adam and Eve were not mortal. They had conditional life. As long as they would have obeyed God, they would have lived. But the Bible teaches that God said that the moment they rebelled and disobeyed him and became sinners, that the consequence of becoming sinners was to become mortal. So that today, all men are mortal beings because all men are by nature sinners. You see, even medical science makes this clear. Medical science, for example, declares that the moment a child is born, it is already beginning to die. The cells of the body begin to decay and have to be replaced every 7 years. Psychology says almost universally that there is a universal psychological attempt to return to death. That the human organism seeks the state of equilibrium, which is death. Everything that science has learned about human life is that from the moment of birth, men are dying. Men are mortal. And we are mortal because of sin. In a similar way, all of these items are a consequence of sin. Death, tears, sorrow, crying, and pain are all the consequences in human life are sin effects. But we read that God shall wipe away all of them. That means that because, of course, God will have abolished sin, that all of the effects of sin will be absent eternally from heaven. There will be no death, which is the severest of these. There will, of course, be no sorrow nor crying, which is the intermediate human grief, inward and outward expressions that are experienced. There will not even be pain, which is the lightest of all of the effects of sin. None of these will exist there because God will have abolished the former things, the end of verse 4. And the former things refer to that old world of sin that had as its effects death, sorrow, tears, crying, and pain. All those things done away, and heaven is a place in which they are absent. The fourth thing then about heaven. Unfortunately, there is not adequate time to take all of the rest of the verses in detail. But if you will allow me, in 2 or 3 minutes' time, I will try to summarize the remaining verses through verse 8 and what we have there. In the fifth verse, the voice says to John, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." It seems as if God had to, almost as though John hesitated to write this down. And I can imagine it. Because frankly, I know that many of you this morning are wondering whether or not this is literally true. You find it difficult to believe. And if you find it difficult to believe now, 19 centuries later, how do you think John must have felt? But God said to him, write it down, for it is true and faithful. And it seems almost as though John hesitated to write this, and the Lord had to tell him to go ahead and write it down, for it is true and faithful. And then, in verse 6, God spoke a second thing directly to John. He said, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him who is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The fifth thing is that the eternal state will consist of abundant life. We're going to elaborate upon it, for it's carried on in verse 7 and 8. But it will consist of an infinite inheritance in heaven. The water of life freely, the fountain of the water of life freely, is the life of God himself that is given. Jesus referred to it in the 7th chapter of John, verses 37 and following, when he stood up on that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and said, he who thirsts, let him come to me, and I will give to him water, and he shall never thirst again. And then John added this explanation, but this spoke he of the Spirit of God, which he would give to them. The water of the fountain of life is the life of God, which is given to those who are thirsty, that's all. To simply to people who thirst for it, he will give the water of the fountain of life freely. He that overcometh, the next verse, refers to that. Those who overcome are those who receive the fountain of the water of life. This is true, of course. These verses make it very clear that he that overcometh is a reference to the end of verse 6, to those who are thirsty and drink of the water of the fountain of life freely. They overcome because, John tells us in his first letter in chapter 4, because they have the life of Christ inwardly, because they have the faith of Christ within, and because they have the new nature born within them, and because of all of these things, they overcome. He that overcometh is going to inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What does that mean? Is God not your God now? And if you are believing in Jesus Christ, are you not his son now? Of course you are. Let me illustrate it like this, very, very quickly. I recall that in my childhood, down the street from us in our block, was a family who had an only son. And he was somewhat older than both of us, my family and the other children in our neighborhood. And when he became a young man, I suppose high school or just later, he left home and was gone for several years, during which time the parents never heard of him. They didn't know where he was, whether he was alive, anything about him for several years. I remember it because I remember both hearing adults in the neighborhood talk about it as well as the children. One time during those years of growing up, I remember the boy came home after having been away several years. He just appeared without any word. Stayed, as I recall it now, he may have stayed 2 or 3 weeks, and then he left again. And from that day till this, I have never heard, and as far as I know, the family never heard. But during that time, I recall on several occasions hearing either parents or those people themselves saying, how we would like to be a father to our son. Now, he was their son, and they were his parents. But because of several things, they could not be to their son a father or a mother. Now, in 2 Corinthians, unfortunately we can't read it all, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have words like these. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will be a father, and you will be a son unto me. This is experiential. You see, we may have the relationship of son and father, but to certain people, even now, to certain of God's people, even now, who are walking in that right relationship with him, he will be a father, experientially. What they have positionally, he makes to be a fact experientially. But in that new heaven, all those who are people of God, he will be to them their father, and they will be to him the son. They are going experientially to enjoy what presently is theirs positionally. He that's thirsty, let him come to me and drink of the water of the fountain of life freely. And I will be in that day a God and the Father to him, and he will be a son. So that it is going to be, heaven is going to be a place of experiential inheritance. All that we now are positionally then will be experientially, as God is personally there, and he shall be God, and we shall be son. A marvelous, marvelous truth. The last verse, and I'll quickly close. Verse 8. We have here the divine, the opposite to those who are thirsty and who receive the water of the fountain of life and therefore are overcomers, and to whom God will ultimately be God and they will be sons. Verse 8, divine standards, absolutes. These are in contrast to the relative standards. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These are the absolute standards of God. It seems to me this morning that a word to parents and perhaps to mothers might be wise, as well as to young people. The word is this to you who are of the adult generation. Don't make a major issue of the relative things. You know, it really doesn't matter if a boy lets his hair grow long at all. Just a relative thing. Frankly, I wish they'd cut their hair short. I'd feel a lot more comfortable, personally. But that really doesn't matter. When I was a boy in my teens, the fad was to cut the hair real short. And I remember how parents just objected. They made such an issue because the boys wanted to cut their hair short. Now boys want to let their hair grow, and the parents are just making a great issue. Don't make a great issue over the secondary things, the things that don't matter anyway. Doesn't matter if we want to grow a beard at all. That's so just secondary things. Don't, parents, don't fight and make an issue with a generation over things that are relative. This is the great mistake that parents and adult generations, every adult generation, makes a great issue out of things that don't matter anyway. They're just changing, and they're going to change. And your great mistake is that you make a great issue out of things that don't matter a bit. They're relative. How fortunate we'd be if adults could learn that there is going to be in every generation great changes of things that don't matter, and just not make an issue of it. On the other hand, there are some absolutes. And may I say to the young people, don't throw away the absolutes. Here they are, the fearful, that in the Greek it's the cowardly, meaning that they have shrunk from receiving Christ and the faith of Jesus Christ and all that goes with the faith of Christ, the standing, the suffering. They have shrunk from that, and they're the fearful ones. The unbelieving, quite clear what that is. The abominable, that is in the Greek, the polluted. That means they have become polluted with unforgiven sin. Unforgiven sin. Polluted. Abominable. Murderers, whoremongers, that is fornicators. That means they have trafficked in sex, sexual relationship outside marriage, outside the law of God, which is perhaps the greatest sin of American society today. Sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Not just liars, but all liars. What does that mean? Did you ever meet a plain liar? I've met people that told a little lie, or they told a white lie, or they rationalized, but I've never met a plain liar. In all of my talking with people, I've never met one who just admitted to lying. Maybe this is saying, whatever your rationalization is for being untruthful, all liars here, and so forth, their inheritance is the lake of fire. May I say to you, respectfully but sincerely, that one of these two is going to be the destiny of every person who is here this morning. It will be either heaven or it will be the lake of fire. You see here, even the unredeemed sinners have an eternal destiny. Even those who have been guilty of unforgiven sin are going to live forever, but they will live in the lake of fire. And every person in this building, your destiny is either heaven or the lake of fire. It is not ultimately because of your sin. Oh, of course, this lists the sins which are the absolutes of God. But of course, we know that ultimately it is because you will not have accepted God's salvation from these in Christ Jesus. It is true that you may be guilty of one or all of these sins, but that will not really finally be the reason you will be in the lake of fire. The final reason you will be in the lake of fire eternally rather than heaven is because you will not have accepted God's salvation in Jesus Christ. We're all guilty of sin. Everybody here falls in one of these categories, but fortunately, many of us have received God's salvation in Jesus, and our destiny is heaven. What's your destiny? You can receive Christ at this moment by simply turning to Him. In thirst and in belief, let us pray. In this closing moment of prayer, my invitation is this. If you never before have accepted the Lord Jesus to be your Savior and your hope for eternity in heaven, you can do that while you are praying, for the Bible declares, whoever will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And right now, if you call upon Christ, the Bible declares you become that moment a child of God for eternity. Will you do so? My second invitation is this. If you have any need or spiritual problem and would like to talk with me or Pastor Brian or one of our elders, immediately after this service, if you'll come to my study, one of our elders is there, and he will call me or Pastor Brian, or he will sit down and help you from the Word himself. We invite you to come. And now let us pray as we prepare for the benediction. We thank Thee, O God, for the words of Jesus when He said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Grant, O God, that everyone in our service this morning will, because of his trust in the Son, Jesus the Savior, be among those included there in that great city, in that new earth, in which God himself will dwell, in which all effects of sin are absent, and we enjoy experientially the inheritance of God in Christ's name. Amen.